Gracious God, we ask that you would speak to us today, that you would encourage us today, challenge us today, call us today, that we might know you better, that we might know ourselves better. We pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. In a book called Union with Christ, Rankin Wilborn tells this story. The other day, my three-year-old daughter walked past me singing, "Don't let them in. Don't let them see. Be the good girl you always have to be." But it was under her breath, like in a horror film. As she turned to the chorus, her voice grew louder and more assured. "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go." Princess Elsa from the film Frozen has captured the modern, secular, Western mindset perfectly. Autonomy, authenticity, individuality, and freedom. If the dominant mindset we are living under today could be summed up, it would coalesce around those themes. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. David Brooks labels it the big me. Philosopher Charles Taylor calls it the culture of authenticity. Alternatively named I world, expressive individualism, or the age of the selfie, this mindset assumes we each have a true, authentic self hidden within us, and the path to human flourishing involves discovering and expressing that true self. We must be free from any external authority or expectations that might restrain who we really are. The irony, of course, of Princess Elsa's chart-topping song, Let It Go, is that she's singing about her choice to exercise her power to be free while, please notice, she's locking herself inside of an ICE prison of her own making. She sings, "I'm free," while ensuring she won't be. She points at limitlessness while walling herself off from anyone else and any future potential. Now, if you've watched the movie as many times as I have, you also could overanalyze the movie and see that the younger sister, Anna, struggles with the exact same problem from the other side. She already lives with no rules, and therefore she's trying to bind herself into a false form of love, and such that she too ends up equally entrapped by this false future hope. Not unlike, interestingly, the prodigal sons of Jesus' story. One is trapped by the rules, one is floundering without any rules, and both are going the wrong way to actually find freedom or love. Wilborn concludes, autonomy can't break the curse. It only ends up imprisoning you in the labyrinth of your constantly shifting desires. As the poet W.H. Auden wrote, "Each in the cell of himself is almost convinced of his freedom." You catch all that? That was a lot for a Sunday morning. I threw in a little a movie, but it doesn't solve the deep thought in there somewhere. We want to be free. We want to let it go. We want to be able to do whatever we want to become whoever we want to be. But we're unable to see how maybe that traps us in ourselves. Like a dog stuck endlessly chasing after its own tail. We keep chasing this idea of ourselves, focused on ourselves, and not recognizing how that can entrap us. So the question then becomes, how do we get set free? And interestingly, ironically, maybe fascinatingly, the answer may have something to do with being united in Christ. That's where we're going to go. But first, let me just back up and remind you where we are. Today, we are continuing our new fall series, exploring the complex idea of being in Christ. Earlier in the fall, we were talking about abiding in Christ, resting in him, being found in him, living in him. Now we're taking that up a notch. Because our lives, each and every day and moment should look materially different as we find ourselves rooted in Christ or united with Christ or hidden in Christ. Because our lives should be different because we are in Christ. Alas, we live too much of our lives in ourselves, rooted in myself, united with myself, hidden in myself, searching for ourselves, focused on ourselves, worried about ourselves. And we wonder why it's then hard to grow in our faith or become more mature or simply be free. So today we're going to turn, and I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, verse 1, to see what Paul has to say about all this. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Just as a heads up before I start reading, in Romans, Paul is really trying to lay out the fullness of his theology for the Romans because he hasn't met them yet. And so he's really trying to be complete. Sometimes complete can also become a little bit complex or even dense. So do your best. What's more, he's right in the middle of this larger argument, and we're going to just jump in chapter 6. So let me just tell you that in chapter 5, he's just said the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, which is awesome and confusing. And you could make some really false conclusions from a statement like that. If sin increases, grace increases more. And so you could conclude then that if we want more grace, we could increase sin. So he's going to address that in a moment. So I want you, again, Romans, you got to lean in a little to try and catch what he's saying, but also look for references of being united with Christ or being in Christ. So with that, Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourselves to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master because you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin, but the gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Okay, a lot there. Paul couches this section in several questions. If sin brings more grace because of Jesus, then in order to create more grace, logically, shouldn't we sin more? Is one of the questions. The other question is, if we no longer are under the law, then can't we just go on and keep sinning? Clearly, the answer to both of those is no. Clearly, those are, in some ways, really silly conclusions to make after this statement about grace. But they also help move Paul's argument forward, which is why he kind of answers these questions as he goes to explain the mystery of grace. Throughout all of these explanations, though, we can hear this echo over and over again that we are to be in Christ, with Christ. More than that, we are united with him, not just in kind of a holistic sense, but we're united with him in his death, we're united with him in his resurrection, so that we can be united with him in his life. And it's somehow in all of that, we become set free. So I want us to look at those ideas. I want us to look at what it means for us to be united with him. And then I want us to see how that sets us free from. And then I want us to see how that sets us free for. Because, of course, freedom isn't just about being free from restraint or punishment. It's also about becoming free for something much deeper. But we'll get there. We begin with Paul's claim that we are to be completely united with Christ. Not just a little bit, completely united with Christ. The way he says it is, we were crucified with him. We died in him. We were buried with him so that we might have life in him. But in this, notice just how far this union with Christ is supposed to go. It's not just that we like him. It's not just that we are like him. It's not just that we are to revel in him or revere him. It's not just that we are to have faith in him or believe in him. It's so much more than that. It's that we are to be fundamentally, mysteriously connected with him. It's that we are to start taking on his qualities and sharing his benefits. It's that we are to be transformed more and more into him, because of him, by him. Such that it's he who starts to move through us. It's he who starts to guide our thoughts and our steps. It's he who shapes how we live and how we interact and our being. The closest analogy, and it's so far from this, but the closest analogy is like the perfect ideal marriage, where the two are one, and the two become more and more one. They become something new together. And every day they move closer and closer to each other and become something more. Union with Christ is like that, but so much bigger, such that we are becoming radically different because we are united with him. The language and the image that Paul uses to shape our understanding here is the image of baptism. Now, there's a lot of different imagery in baptism. We'll talk a couple more of those in a moment. But one of the images of baptism is, of course, washing. Water washes, so we're washing sin away. But here, Paul also reminds us of another image of baptism, which is union with Christ through baptism. We are united with him in his baptism. We are united with him in his death. We are united with him in his resurrection. In other words, we in small share what he endures in large. And through it all, we are united more and more with him. Because of that, we are united with him in his righteousness, which is amazing. It's not your righteousness, it's his righteousness, but as we are united with him, we take on his righteousness. As an aside, it's also interesting to notice the connection between union with Christ in baptism and communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper, which we'll be sharing in a moment. Union with Christ speaks to our permanent connection with Christ, God's permanent love for you. Communion with Christ speaks to our relationship with and obedience to Jesus. Union is how it all starts, because it all starts with God's love for us. But then it's also an invitation to the feast with Him, to commune with Him. And the more we grow in our communion with Him, the more it will reveal our union with Him. A sign and a seal of Him always being with us. Of course, part of Paul's larger point in all of this is that if we are united to Christ, then He sets us free from the punishments we deserve, the trajectory we were on. To expand upon what Paul is saying here, the idea is that if you are guilty of a crime, there's a punishment that must be received, it must be rendered, it must be delivered, in order for you to pay for the crime. You have to make restitution, as it were, in order for justice to be done. And part of our good news is that Jesus, Himself innocent, became united with us and took our punishment for us, switching places with us, as it were. And therefore, our wrongs have already been paid for. Justice got what justice demanded, while He took our place, which sets us free from what we deserved. But salvation's about more than just setting us free from punishment. It's also setting us free from the desire for the sin in the first place. And I think too often we miss this piece. Someone who is addicted to something doesn't just need to be saved from the consequences of their actions, they also need to be saved from the addiction itself. The desire to sin in the first place. They need to be set free from the addiction. They need to want something else more. They need to be set free from the self-centeredness of sin. Because, of course, the real thing we need to be set free from is ourselves. At the end of the day, sin is the choice to simply put myself first. I cheat so that I can win. I gossip so that I can feel superior. I lie so that I can try and save myself. I take so that I can have. I sin for how it makes me feel. And we wonder why we end up enslaved to sin. It's because we're enslaved to ourselves. And this is why our only hope, then, is to be set free from ourselves, a kind of spiritual death united in Christ. Which, again, is some of the imagery of baptism. In baptism, we are set free from sin and death. We remember the image of Noah being saved from death by flood. We remember Moses and the Israelites coming through the Red Sea, saved from the Egyptians and slavery. We remember Joshua leading the people through the waters of the Jordan, saved from the wilderness and the wandering. We remember Jonah being saved from the waters and the whale. In all of these encounters, the people come through the water as they are saved from death and given new life. So the question then becomes, then what are we to do with this new life? What have we, in other words, been saved for? More than that, you may have felt a dissonance in our passage as I was reading, because it's clearly about freedom. I mean, that is Paul's point, and yet he starts to use a lot of slavery language in the midst of all the freedom language. I mean, it seems like there was some verse there where it seems like Paul is saying in one breath, in Christ we are set free, and then in the same breath, and you have then become slaves to righteousness. Which makes me want to respond, well, which is it, Paul? Am I free or am I a slave? Which one? And yet I think that part of Paul's argument here is that the answer is both. In fact, I think his larger point is that it's only by being a certain kind of slave that we can find a different and better kind of freedom. And while that's a really confusing thing to understand, we see it sometimes. We see it in artists and athletes. They, by giving up lots of their freedom to discipline on behalf of art or athleticism, end up more free than those of us who can only draw stick figures or who can't lift or jump or run. The artists, the athletes, they become less free and then become more free. They can draw amazing pictures. I cannot. On one sense, we're both free to draw a beautiful picture, but mine will be less beautiful than whatever they draw. Now, but they had to give up their freedom in order to do that. I was more free earlier, but now I'm less free to be able to draw whatever I want. By becoming a slave to something in front of them, they're now more free than the rest of us because of their discipline. Conversely, Barry Schwartz makes the same point from the opposite side when talking about a fish in a fishbowl. He asks, how free is that fish? Constrained, obviously, by the bowl. Clearly, the answer is the fish is stuck inside the fishbowl. So notice, to set the fish free, we have to shatter the bowl to remove those constraints. And yet notice that ultimately isn't going to improve the condition of the fish. In fact, it would destroy him. Schwartz says the absence of some metaphorical fishbowl is a recipe for misery, and I suspect for disaster. Again, clearly our instincts tell us that we can make the goldfish more free by breaking the glass. And clearly, that's not what's best for the fish. When we try to live only for ourselves and our own, in our own way, in our own time, for our own purposes, we end up more enslaved to ourselves. Counterintuitively, when we live for God, when we become slaves to righteousness, we find that we actually end up more free to be someone else, more free to do what God calls us to do. Maybe again, we can see this from the scriptures. In the wilderness, the Israelites learned what Jerry Sitzer calls negative freedom. They were free from Egypt. No longer were they told what to do. No longer were they forced to behave in certain ways. No longer were they defined by their status or by their work. Negative freedom. Free from. But notice that negative freedom didn't tell them what to do or how to behave or who they were. They just knew what they weren't. In other words, they didn't know what they were free for. Interestingly, those answers come on the other side of the wilderness, at Mount Sinai. God gave them the commandments not as a form of punishment, not as a form of restriction, but he gave them as a form of positive freedom. This is how best to live. This is what you're able to do now. This is who you are and who you're becoming. Because you are now free to live for God. You see, the mistake we too often make is to equate grace with license, assuming that grace is all about negative freedom, when in fact, grace is all about positive freedom, free for faithfulness. Again, kind of going back to that image of baptism, we're not just saved from something, we're saved for something. We've died to our old way of life and thus been reborn so that we can live in a new and better way, a resurrected way of life, such that we can now live in ways we couldn't before. This is the amazing truth that has been underneath this series the whole time, of abiding in Christ. Somehow it's only by being in Him, united with Him, that we can truly become free from our old way of life and for a new and better way of life. Going all the way back to the beginning, to poor Elsa and Anna entrapped by their pursuit of freedom. It's only in the end when they put something or someone before themselves, live for something or someone else, that they end up actually getting free. Elsa puts her people first and is saved. Anna puts her sister first and is saved. How much more are we saved by our King who died for us? How much more are we saved as we die to ourselves to be raised with Him? How much more are we saved as we have communion with Him and remember our union with Him? Because He loves you. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that You would help us recognize and remember that we are united with You, that we have union with You, that You are with us always. Lord, as that sinks in today, this week, this year, we pray that You would help us recognize what we have been set free from, but more than that, what we've been set free for, that we might have communion with You, not because of what we have done, but because of who You are. Help us every day, every moment, to become more and more united with You. Help us recognize that and help that remake us. Lord, we pray all these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen.